What is the good life? Is it success in business? Is it a healthy and happy family? Financial security? Being able to finally afford a home? Is it living a morally and socially acceptable life and standing in society and in the church? All of these things are good and good gifts from God, but they are small and insignificant compared with the good God has for his saints. There is a true greater good that we seek, that we long for, that we look for. One of the problems with the so-called prosperity gospel is that they sell themselves short, replacing the longing and groaning that we have been reading about in our text in hope of the revelation of the children of God for being distracted with trinkets and baubles in this life, things that do not satisfy, things that only bring trouble, things that only distract us from our true goal and our true happiness, from true good. So what is the good life? It is not what this world considers good. It is not even the good that we may experience in this life, although there is certainly good to be experienced in this life. But the Christian expects persecution, suffering, and pain. So how is it that we can read in our text today that God works all things together for good of those who love him? For many of us, our experiences may tell us the opposite. If we were to go by our experiences alone, we might say that God does not have our best interests in heart and in mind. When a brother or sister receives a cancer diagnosis, when a child is taken from this life at a young age, when we see calamity and war hurting parts of the world in which the church exists, when persecutions overtake many churches in this world and churches are burned, people are arrested or killed, how can we say that God works all things together for our good? But what we have to understand is, what does this text mean by good? What kind of good is it looking for? I remember someone using the example of, if you were to describe, or if you heard of someone who took a knife and cut open a young child, would you say that's good? Well, what if you heard that that person was actually a surgeon doing life-saving work on that child's life? That changes the context. The greater context can change what is good from what is evil. God is a great surgeon, and he takes the knife of trials, tribulations, persecutions, and difficulties to separate flesh from spirit, what is temporal from what is eternal, what is good from what is bad. So we can say with all assurance that God works all things together for our good. But let us examine our text more deeply, and we will see just what this good looks like. What kind of good should we expect from the hand of God, so that we do not become disillusioned when we feel that God has broken his promise? Unfortunately, many have walked away from the Christian faith because of a wrong definition of what is good, a misunderstanding of what the goodness of God really is. In our text today, we will see what that goodness is and what we are looking forward to from a good God. Our text begins by stating that we know all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Allow me to break that down. First, he begins with, we know. We know. We know this. It is obvious to us. It is not new information for the readers of the book of Romans. This is not the first time they have heard this message. We know that God loves us, that God means good for us, that God has good intentions for us, that God seeks our benefit and not our destruction. Paul takes this for granted, as if it is something his readers are already very familiar with. If there's one thing we know, it is the love of God. This has been clear in Romans up to this point. Romans 3:24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the words grace and gift and redemption. How is it that salvation is a free gift of grace? How is it that God offers us something that he does not mean to trade with us? The way that the ancient people worshipped their gods assumed that these gods needed something from man, that man could provide, and that man needed something from God. And so there was a great trade-off. You sacrifice something to the gods, and the gods will look favorably upon you. After all, the gods do not want to lose their favorite subjects, the ones who offer their favorite offerings. The gods are described in the ancient Mesopotamian myths as creating man because they were too lazy to grow their own food. But God does not need anything. The psalmist tells us that if God needed something, would he ask us? Does he not own the cattle on 1,000 hills? If God wanted a sacrifice of beef, he could do it himself. He could call angels to go and do it for him. It is not something he needs us for. And so why does God give us salvation? What does he get in return? Well, he gives salvation as a free gift, not something that we can exchange with him, not something that we can give him and then he gives us salvation back. It is a free gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is it that God, whom we have offended, the God who we have made our enemy, gives us free grace? Who would give us a way back to him for free? Only love can explain this. The verse you are familiar with, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved. When we talk about the impassibility of God, that God lacks human emotion, we're not talking about God lacking feeling. God doesn't have emotions because God doesn't have hormones. We have emotions because we have hormones. We have brain chemistry. We have a nervous system. God doesn't have these things. So his love is not bound to change and wobble and become flippant based on the hormones and brain chemistry that he is experiencing that day, which is often what our love is like, which is actually not true love. But God shows love as an eternal law, as an eternal part of who he is. He is love. And he means to show kindness even to those who are his enemies. Scripture is clear that the purpose of God's salvation through the work of Jesus Christ is to show his love for sinful humanity. However, this love is specifically for the elect, as we shall see. While God loves the world as an entity, as a whole, this love is displayed in loving a remnant whom he has called to himself. Those who love God, he has called according to his purpose. We know that God loves us, and that is proven at the cross. The gospel is a message of love, And if you don't realize that, you will not understand the gospel. You will see it as a give and take, as if God is saving you to get something from you. To believe God is to trust in his love that drives his actions to save. This love is not earned or because we are so lovable. It's not as if we were so cute that God just couldn't help but take us in. Some people think that that's why God loves us. God saw something in me. God saw something in humanity. But we don't realize that sin made us utterly despicable in God's sight. There is nothing that can redeem us except love. Except God choosing to love that which was most despicable. This love is not earned. It is not because we are so lovable. It is because of his grace and mercy towards sinners and his desire to glorify himself by showing his love to those who least deserve it. When God shows love to those who least deserve it, he is glorified. And he is glorified when he shows himself. So God shows himself to be love in the gospel. So when Paul says, we know, he is assuming that you understand that this is all based on God's love. That God's goodness towards us is based on his loving character and his kind heart towards us. And not out of some kind of give and take or some kind of trade. It is because of who he is, not who we are or what we have done. And we know this. We know that God means our good because we know he is a loving God. To love someone means to desire their good. It means to sacrifice yourself for their good. To give yourself over for what benefits them. And this is exactly what God did at the cross. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. His love poured out for our salvation. And we know this. But Paul now talks not about God's love for us, but our love for God. And we will see how this is tied to God's purpose in predestination. And how God actually knew us first and loved us first. For those he foreknew, he predestined. That is, those whom God loved, foreloved. To foreknow is it doesn't mean just to foreknow about, as some have taken this verse to mean. It means to have a foreknowledge or a foreintimacy. It means to that God looked ahead at us, looked at us in time, and before we were ever created, set his love upon us, before we ever could choose to love him. Now notice this qualifier. God does not work all things for good for everybody. For many, God works for their destruction and disappointment. When Psalm 2 speaks of Christ's second coming as a mighty warrior, it says in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." Speaking of the enemies of our Lord Jesus. Revelation 19:21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds gorged with their flesh." God's good graces are reserved for those who love him. Now, we might say, okay, so is God just loving us so that we can love him in return? Is that the give and take? Does God need our love? No, God doesn't need our love. God has perfect loving unity in himself in the Trinitarian Godhead. The Father perfectly loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son perfectly loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit perfectly loves the Father and the Son. God doesn't need us to fill up his love meter or to fill his heart with feelings of affection. Remember, those who God chose to love were the most unlovable, the most unable to give that love back. So why is it that this qualifier is here for those who love God? Why does God only seek the good of those who love him? It is because God's good graces are reserved for those who are in relationship with him. God seeks relationship with humanity, and if we are not willing to surrender our love to God, we cannot expect his kindness towards us to last. There is a sense in which God loves everybody, in the sense that he shows kindness to everyone, as Romans 2 says, so that he might, through that kindness, lead them to repentance, so that the loving relationship might begin. But true, solid love must be in relationship, and relationship requires reciprocation. It requires a giving and taking of love. God does not love us because he needs to be loved back, but rather, he requires us to love him back so that his love for us may be perfected. And he works that love in our hearts. Those who love God are those who have beheld him, those who have seen his face, those who have looked upon him with affection. God has looked upon us with affection, and because he has looked upon us with affection, we may return that affection by his good grace. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who love him. God wants to be pursued. He doesn't need to be pursued by us. I'm telling you that the Father is much more satisfied with the love he gets from his only begotten Son than the love he gets from you. But God, nevertheless, wants to pursue relationship with you, and therefore he wants to be pursued by you. He wants to be loved, not because he is desperate and needs our love, but because he created us to be in a relationship with him. It is a matter of accepting our glorious and joyful purpose. We are created with the great privilege of loving and being loved by God. Something no other creature has. Although God does show compassion and mercy and a kind of creational love towards the things he has made, it is love in the same way that I might love my best work of art that I have painted. I love it because it is a great expression of my artistic abilities, of which I have none. But the way that God loves us is different. He set his image upon us. He set his seal upon us. He set his likeness upon us. And in the ancient world, image and likeness were often language that referred to kings that were seen to be made in the image or to be the likeness of a god. And the relationship that that king supposedly had with their god was to be reciprocal. Even the angels who adore God and worship cannot be in the same loving relationship that his image bearers can. They are his servants. And he surely loves them, but not like he loves his bride. Not like he loves those that he died to save. Jesus did not die for demons. He did not die for fallen angels. He did not die for Satan. He doesn't love them, but he loves sinners. For those who love God, and I'll skip ahead a little bit, for those who are called according to his purpose. This phrase clarifies further those for whom God works good. Those who love God are those called according to his purpose. And if you are called according to his purpose, you love God. This is where what we're going to look at in a bit, predestination, comes into it. Those who love God love him because of his purpose. Because of his plan. Because he set his affection on them, they are able to set his affection on back on him. They are called. They are chosen. When God calls someone, he sends his Holy Spirit to do a work in their hearts so that they no longer love sin, but instead repent. They change their mind. They change their way of living. They turn away from everything that they have been doing. All the love that they have been setting on the things of this world, all the love that they have been setting on their own idols and on their own hearts, and begin to love him instead. Christianity, we must remember, is not about forsaking sin for the sake of it. It is turning from sin in order to walk in the love of God, the love he has called us to as his chosen ones. So it is those that God has called and those that love God. I think of the words of the hymn, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you, had you not chosen me." It is for these that all things work together for good. This is one of the most well-known, the most least understood, and the most difficult verses in the New Testament to understand. Many Christians read this verse as a source of comfort, that God will make everything good in the end. Others find it discouraging as they face life's most challenging circumstances and wonder, how can God really be doing this for my good? And that's not always an easy question to answer. It is a difficult thing to grasp. As God does have his children go through immense suffering and loss at times, saints endure poverty, sickness, persecutions, loss, mental and emotional turmoil, difficulties, and disappointments. We go through the same difficulties in life as the world, and often worse difficulties, and yet we are to believe that God works all things out for our good. Sometimes our stories don't seem to have a happy ending, and we need to make sense of this verse in order to receive the comfort that is meant to convey to the Christian. In order to understand what is meant by that phrase, we need to step into verse 29. As we read, "Those who love God and are called according to his purpose, these are the ones that he has good intentions for, that he works." In fact, it says he works all things together for good. This does not just mean that God has some good intention for you, that God would like good things to happen to you. I would love good things to happen every day, all day long, for my wife. I would love her to never face an evil, difficult, challenging situation again. I don't have the power to do that. I don't have the power to take away all of my wife's pains and difficulties and struggles that she's inevitably going to face in life. Nor do I have the ability to take that away from my children. But I can mean well, right? I can mean and have goodwill for them and want them to have the best of everything. But what this verse is claiming is that God does work all things together for good. That is, he controls all things. He pulls the strings behind the universe. He is behind the movement of every molecule, the orbit of every planet, the shining of every star. Nothing happens by accident with God. Nothing is outside his control. There is not one rogue atom in this universe that goes against God's great and powerful working together. And we read this claim that God works all these things together for our good. Everything from the orbit of an electron around a neutron to the orbit of a planet we've never heard of or seen, even on a telescope, around a star we've never seen. All these things work together for good, but that also includes this. every car crash, every disease, every accident, every encounter with someone who is hostile, every argument, every offense, every pain, every annoyance, every discomfort, God works together for good. How are we to understand that? When we look at our lives and we say, well, how, and we think about this very, very practically, we say, like, how is it that me getting up in the middle of the night to get a glass of water, stubbing my toe and shattering the glass on the ground and cutting open my hand, how does that work together for my good? How did God orchestrate that with the end being, Andy's good? Not saying that that ever happened to me. Those events have happened, but not all at once. How is it that God can orchestrate a cell to become cancerous in the body of one of his dearest and elect children just because he wants their good? How are we to understand that? How are we to believe that? This is the age-old problem that atheists like to remind us about. If God is all good and all powerful and all loving, why does he let such horrible things happen? The answer that our text comes up with is because he wants our good. How do we understand that? Well, we need to step into verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, we come to this phrase, foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he elected, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, those whom he looked at time, looked at all the people he created and decided, this one I will love, and this one I will love, and this one I will love, and this one I will love. Not because they are good, probably because of the opposite, but just because I want to show my glory in a remnant of humanity. And so he chose us. He elected us. It is not that he looked down the corridors of time, saw who would love him and loved them back. That would mean that we loved God before he loved us. But the scriptures teach us the opposite, that we love God because he first loved us. Besides, it makes no sense. If God is looking down the corridors of time and sees that I will love him, and so God decides to elect me, but this all happens before time even begins, then do I actually have a choice of loving God? The whole idea of free will breaks down. No, God foreknew us. He foreloved us. He looked at humanity, the collection of sinners, every single one of them. No one without sin. No one without guilt. No one who does not deserve the eternal punishment of hell. And he decided. Do you know, by the way, do you know how bad you have to be to go to hell? Do you know how evil, how wicked we have to be for that heavy sentence to be passed? And yet it is true for all of us. It is what we deserve. The ways in which the greatest murderers and thieves and abusers, you know, the ways in which they have violated justice in our society do not compare to the way that we have violated God's justice. But he loved us. He foresaw and foreknew us. He looked upon us with compassion. He looked upon us with grace. And so he predestined us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. A lot of the time, we as Reformed folk only focus on the first part of that phrase. He predestined us. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. We're going to get to that. But it's the second part of this phrase I want to focus on for a minute. What did he predestine us for? If I say, you have a destiny, you might very well ask the question, well, what is my destiny? If I am predestined, that is, I have a destiny that precedes me, that is, my fate, my destiny has been decided before I existed, what is it that I am destined to? And the verse answers that question, to be conformed to the image of his son. This is what we are predestined to. So notice the chain here. Notice the link. God foreloved us, and so he predestined us to be like Jesus. Why? Because God loves Jesus, and he wants to love us the same way. He wants to make us into something that is lovable. Now, even though he loved us before we were lovable, he wants to make us into sons and daughters. And the only kind of son or daughter that he accepts is one that is in the image of his son. But being conformed to the image of his son means a lot of things. It means taking on what Christ took on in this world. If you ever find yourself struggling to say, well, how can God love me? How is it that I look at my life and the suffering and difficulties that I experience? How can I come to the conclusion that God loves me? And you may very well ask the same thing about Jesus. How can we come to the conclusion that the Father loved the Son? After all, he caused the Son, who had full glory, the glory of divinity, the power of the pre-incarnate God, who was equal in both dignity, in all, in dignity, in glory, and in majesty with the Father. He sent his Son to take off that divinity, not actually take out the divinity as if Jesus stopped becoming God when he became man, but to take off the glory of divinity, to put his divinity in a sense aside, in take on humanity. He was still fully God, but he was also fully man. He humbled himself, Ephesians 2 says. He humbled himself to become one of us. The creator taking on the image of the creation. Now we cannot grasp how humiliating this is for Jesus. We can think of the most demeaning, dehumanizing experiences that we could face as human beings, and they don't come close to how demoralizing becoming human would be to the eternal God of the universe. And yet he did that. Much more, he walked a very difficult life with much opposition, with much responsibility. And it all culminated in one gory and painful death. If you are having a hard time understanding how God can love you and blank. How can God love me and give me cancer? How can God love me and take away my children? How can God love me and give me depression or anxiety? How can God love me and have me persecuted? Take my job away? Make me unable to provide for my family? The list goes on. Think about the one he loved the most and what he went through. And yet God said, this is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. If it is a mystery to you that God can love you and let difficult things happen in your life, think of the mystery of God loving Jesus, the Father loving Jesus, and letting all that happened to him happen. And we are to be conformed to that image. We are to walk the same road that Jesus walked in order to become his image bearer, to become just like him. We are predestined to become like Jesus. This is the end. Predestined to be conformed. Predestined to be conformed. This is a great and mighty truth for us. We were destined to become like Jesus. Before we were born, God said, I'm going to make this person look just like my son. I'm going to make this daughter look just like my son. And that means walking the same road he walked. That means taking up our crosses and following Jesus. Why do you think taking up the cross is necessary to follow Jesus? Because he means to make us like Jesus. He means to take us down the same road so that we become the same image and share in him. We then read that we may become the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The ultimate purpose of our new birth shines through here. This is the end to which we are saved. Jesus is the firstborn, the primary heir and inheritor of all God's blessings and glory. But he means to share it with a host of siblings known as the church. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. And he means for us to sit there with him. He means for us to be the other children, adopted into him, adopted through Christ, his inheritance spread out among many brothers and sisters, so that they may all share in the same thing. And God does this through a work. First, and this is in verse 30, first, he calls. Do you remember when God called you? Do you remember when you heard the gospel? Maybe you grew up in a Christian house and you can't remember the first time you heard the gospel. But do you remember the first time realizing, I believe this. I trust Jesus. I remember it. I remember realizing, just in my mind, I have to either trust God or trust myself. And that was the calling. God called. Now, it is true that many are called, but few are chosen. But the calling that Paul is referring to here is an effective call. It is a call that bears fruit. Jesus, when he came to the fig tree, could easily have snapped his fingers and made the tree produce fruit. So Jesus calls to many that do not produce the fruit. But when Jesus calls his elect, he calls them and breathes life into them. That breath of life, that ruach, this is the Hebrew word for breath, which is also the Hebrew word for spirit. He breathed. And that ruach filled us. That spirit filled us. That Holy Spirit filled us and brought us life. Just as God's breath made Adam a living soul, so his breath made you a new creation. Breathing into your lungs. He called you, and he called effectively. He called you the same way that Jesus called Lazarus. He called to dead ears that were unable to hear and said, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And those eardrums started ringing with the voice of Jesus. And that heart started beating. And those eyes opened and saw light. Those whom he called, those whom he predestined, he called. Not one of those that God foreloved and predestined remain uncalled. It grieves us that so many in this world have never heard the gospel. It grieves us that there are so many lost souls in this world. But we should never be discouraged that there may be some predestined person out there that will never hear the gospel. We should go forth in the power of the gospel and seek to convert the lost, but always know that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called. It's the same group of people. And those whom he called, he justified. When those people, when life filled your lungs, your spiritual lungs, and you breathed, you believed God. I remember for me, it was realizing in my mind, as a 14-year-old, I can either trust myself with my salvation, or I can trust God. And that decision lay before me. And I believe, in a sense, I believe it was the Holy Spirit speaking into my mind, saying, you can do this or you can do that. And by God's grace, I couldn't help but say, I will believe God. And I was justified. And at some point in your life, the same thing happened. If you are a believer, you decided, although it was predestined, you decided to believe the calling, to react, just as Matthew reacted at the tax booth, said, I will follow Jesus. You said, I will trust God. I will trust his leading. And you were justified. As we have seen already in the book of Romans, and Paul really is wrapping up some things here. He justified you by faith as a free gift of grace. And what happens to those he justified? Is it a race in which some will make it and some won't? No, those whom he justified, he also glorified. He speaks in the past here in a sort of hypothetical sense. He's not saying that glorification has already happened, but he's stepping back in a hypothetical and showing us the chain of events. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, sanctification is implied here. It isn't mentioned because Paul isn't familiar with our systematic way of organizing theology. But it is implied here as the process to which glorification is reached. We know that because, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And in Ephesians 4:22 through 24, put off the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now notice sanctification there. It is a work of God. Notice that it is based on the promise of God. And notice that in Ephesians 4, it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Is be renewed in the spirit of my mind something I can achieve by myself? Well, absolutely not. But I must put effort into it. I must put effort into renewing my mind. That is sanctification. I used to view sanctification as a very passive process. It's not a passive process. It's something you need to actively work on. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he will push you to act on it, if indeed he dwells in you. But if you are not pushing to act on it and you are simply laying back and being still and passively asking God, you know, you will make me holy automatically. That is not a good sign that the Spirit is in you. The Spirit creates urgency. The Spirit creates earnestness to become holy, to prepare ourselves for glorification. And this glorification is the final state of being in the exact image of Christ in his humanity. We will not be just like Christ in his divinity, but we will be just like Christ in his humanity. Everything that Jesus was as a human being, you will one day be as a human being in glory. You will be perfect. You will be sinless. And you will live in a world free from pain, free from hurt. As glorified human beings, ready for an eternity of holiness, glory, and bliss. Partaking in the reign of Christ and knowing him as both our brother individually and our husband corporately. Our brother as brothers and sisters collectively together forming the bride of Christ. This is the good that verse 28 was talking about. When it says God called us according to his purpose for... When it says that he works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, this is the good. This is the good life. The good life is becoming like Jesus. The good life is what he has prepared for us in glory. Remember what Paul said just a few verses earlier. He said, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." This is in verse 17. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." We cannot become like Christ unless we suffer like he suffered. But if we suffer like he suffered, we will be glorified like he was glorified as fellow heirs. And that is why Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The cancer is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The children you lose in infancy are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The pain and emotional turmoil you experience at the ending of a relationship are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. This is the good life. God has called us according to his purpose to share in the glory of Christ for all eternity. In as the bride of Christ, we will be as the church, the Father's daughter-in-law. As close to divinity as a human being could be without being the very Son of God himself. So we should understand that phrase to refer not to our temporal condition, but to our eternal one. And this means something very difficult, and we need to drive this home in our minds. We need to get into the habit of saying this. When bad things happen, it is for our good. Why? Because bad things happen to Jesus. And that's who I'm becoming like. Jesus suffered. It's likely, in fact, we see that because Jesus passes on the role of caretaker to his disciple, that Jesus suffered the death of his father at some point in his life. Jesus grieved his own father's death. We know that Jesus grieved the death of his dear friend Lazarus. Even when he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, Jesus decided to weep. Jesus decided to partake in the human experience of grief and loss. Jesus knew far more than any of us will likely ever know what pain feels like, physical pain. He knew what emotional turmoil felt like. And it is good for us. The surgeon's scalpel is cutting just where it needs to cut because God is love. If you love God and our Savior Jesus Christ, you have trusted him, then you are secure for a lifetime of good and an eternity of glory. Now that lifetime of good, will not always feel good. It won't always seem good. It will be painful. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't weep. I'm not saying that you shouldn't hurt. I'm not saying that you won't feel overwhelmed and overburdened. You will. But it is good. It is good. Because it is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. It is necessary pain. It is necessary grief. And it is good. Remember that the good we are speaking of is eternal good. The process may be painful, but the end is nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. When we are fully revealed as fully formed children of God, that we already are in our souls. If we are going to live a fulfilling Christian life, we must always put all things in the context of what God is doing. Of course, God cares about your suffering now. He hurts alongside you. He has compassion for you. The word compassion means he suffers with you in his heart. Of course, he cares about your suffering now. But he cares more about your eternal destiny and your salvation and your glory. I wonder if when we get to heaven and experience the glory, that we will not wonder, how is it that such little suffering produced so much happiness? He cares about making you through his discipline and his spirit, he has caused to reside in us, holy as he is holy, so that we may share in the glory of our holy God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's perfecting you. He's letting you, helping you to let go of the love of this world. He's putting you through tests and training so that you will hold on to him when there's nothing else to hold on to. Christian mindfulness is needed. The world talks a lot about, especially in psychological communities, talks a lot about mindfulness. I want to tell you about Christian mindfulness. Christian mindfulness is the habit of reminding yourself what God is doing in your life, even when you don't understand it. It is stepping back from your situation, stepping back from the pain, stepping back from the turmoil, and reminding yourself, this is good. Somehow, some way, this is good. And because it's good, I can go through it. I can do it. I can rejoice in it. Will you submit to the hand of our ever-loving but effective spiritual surgeon? Or will you kick and scream and possibly ruin the work of God that he is doing in you? If you do not know Christ, know that he is willing to do this good work in you if you will lay back in faith. Get in the surgery chair. Trust that the one with the knife is not there to stab you to death. You won't break. Your love for this world will break. You won't break, but your affections for sin will break. All that is bad, all that is evil, all that is worldly in you will break. But you won't, because you have the Spirit of the living God in you. Because you have the Spirit of Christ in you. And Jesus didn't break, so neither will you. Not by your power will you go through it, but by his Spirit. If you do not know Christ, know that he is willing to do this good work in you if you will lay back, get into the surgery chair, and trust that God will do what is good for you to enjoy glory with him forever. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I recognize that this is a very easy sermon to preach compared to living it out. That it is not easy, that it is grindingly difficult for us to call what happens to us good, And yet you know what you are doing. You know where you need to cut us in order to perform this surgery, this life-saving surgery in our hearts called sanctification. You know what you are doing, God, and we trust you. I pray that you would help us to trust you more, that you would give us hearts that are willing to look into your eyes and say, I know that you are meaning this for good, and that you are working all things together for my good, to be conformed to Christ, to be just like him, so that I will glory with him. In Jesus' name, amen.